Matthew chapter 1, reading verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, reading from the 18th verse. Give attention now to the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. This is God's Word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. The birth of a baby is a joyous occasion, especially for all of us who have an interest in the family and the child in particular that is being born. Now, there are few experiences in life that bear greater testimony to the grace and the goodness of God than the birth of a child. There are few also that are more emotion-filled. This text that we have just read this evening is about the birth of a baby. The birth of this child is more joyous than that of any other. And indeed, it should have at least an interest and an import for all of the human family, for the whole of Adam's race, especially for those of us who are his people. Context, as we have seen, is that Matthew has been giving a defense, or we might say an apologetic, to the Jewish people about who this Jesus of Nazareth exactly is. We began with his genealogy, which proves that Jesus is the king. He is the son of David, the one who was promised from of old that would rule upon his father's throne forever, the one indeed who would be God's own son and whose kingdom would never end. Indeed, he now backs up this argument with a narrative that really explains Jesus' origins. Take a look again at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That word translated in English, birth, is the Greek word genesis. Genesis. Here is the genesis of Jesus Christ. You may remember a few weeks ago, the very first verse of Matthew's Gospel also contains this word. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You may remember that Matthew is showing us here that Jesus is the new beginning. He is the new Genesis. He is the one that has come to bring life. So Matthew now wants to relate the unique facts of the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of this baby that will further prove his identity. Jesus is this new beginning. So I'd like to open the text under four headings this evening. First, in verse 18, we have a miraculous conception. Then in verses 19 to 21, we see an angelic encounter. Verses 22 and 23 has a prophetic promise, and verses 24 and 25 an obedient response. So then, first of all, in verse 18, a miraculous conception. A miraculous conception. Let's read the verse again. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice here that what we have really is not a virgin birth, but rather a miraculous virgin conception. Jesus' birth, of course, was perfectly normal. He was born into this world just as we have been. And yet you have this miraculous account of this conception of the Son of God. And Matthew has, in fact, already hinted at this in the genealogy that precedes this passage. You may remember that there's a loose end that Matthew really has to tie up here in this narrative. As we read the genealogy last week, you remember there was this long list of begots. Somebody begot somebody, who begot somebody, who begot somebody else, and so on, until we come to Joseph. You may remember that something changes in the pattern when we get to Joseph. Take a look at verses 15 and 16. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus was born of Mary, but notice that no biological father-son link from Joseph is recorded in the genealogy. The pattern, you notice, is interrupted here when we get to Joseph. Now, this, of course, begs an explanation. And that is precisely what Matthew is meaning to give us in this story that follows. So here he goes, packing a lot into this one concise verse 18. And he says three things. He says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. He says there was no honeymoon. And then he says that Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The answer to this seeming anomaly in the pattern of the genealogy is a miraculous conception. And that, of course, is an easy thing to say. But, of course, it is something that we cannot fully grasp with our finite minds. Notice the time references here. Matthew gives us the precise time when this miraculous conception took place. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. After she was betrothed, before they came together. Within this narrow window, this miraculous conception took place. Now, think about this for a moment. If the conception, if the miracle had occurred before the betrothal of Mary to Joseph, Mary would be left destitute. Jesus would be illegitimate in the eyes of the law. On the other hand, if this had happened after they came together, no one could prove that Joseph was not in fact the biological father of Jesus Christ. So you see here the wisdom of God. His timing is nothing but perfect. Indeed, it points to no other solution than that which Matthew declares, that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. Friends, there is a holy mystery here. A mystery to this miraculous conception. A virgin with child by the Holy Spirit. We must not tread forward with any crass or presumptuous thoughts trying to work out the mechanics of this. The early church father Chrysostom gives good advice when it comes to this miracle. He writes this: do not speculate beyond the text. Do not require of it something more than what it simply says. Do not ask But precisely how was it that the Spirit accomplished this in a virgin? Lest you should weary the writer by continually probing beyond what he says, he has indicated who it was that produced the miracle. He then withdraws from further comment. I know nothing more, he says in effect, but that what was done was the work of the Holy Spirit. Good advice from this early church father, isn't it? There is only so far that our minds can probe into this. Yes, the skeptics may scoff at our belief in this miraculous conception. My friends, the God who created this universe, ex nihilo, by the word of His power, the same God that is able to raise the dead, is well able to create life in the womb of the virgin. Here then is the new Genesis, a second Adam without sin, to redeem the race of Adam who were dead in transgressions and sins. So we receive by faith this trustworthy testimony of the Scriptures inspired by God. We confess with the Creed of Chalcedon, 451 AD, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. As regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin. You stand in awe of the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, flesh of our flesh, made of Mary's substance. He came into this world the same way everyone in this room came into this world. It's true that He was not conceived the way we are, and yet He was born precisely the same way. He was born like you. He grew to maturity like you. Indeed, He has suffered trials and joys like you. He has been made in every way like as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus Christ identifies perfectly with your entire human experience. It is indeed a mystery that the one who made man should become a man. Jesus Christ gestated 9 months in the womb of His mother. The one who upholds all things by the word of His power without ceasing to be what He is, the eternal Son of God, yet takes a human nature and is dependent upon His mother's umbilical cord. What a mystery is this! Paul explains that though He was in the form of God, yet did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We have here a miraculous conception, but we have secondly here an angelic encounter. An angelic encounter, verses 19 through 21. I'd like us to step aside for a moment from the wonder of this glorious doctrinal truth of the Son of God being made flesh. I want us to enter into, for a time, the human side of this remarkable miracle. Notice that Matthew doesn't explain the incarnation in a tightly argued doctrinal piece of theology, like the Apostle John does in the first chapter of his gospel, but rather he tells us a story. What we this evening marvel at as the best news ever, the virgin with child, must have come to Joseph as the most ghastly revelation imaginable. Think about it. Teenage pregnancies, very real problem in our world today, indeed in every culture. Times have not changed. America is leader statistically in the Western world. Apparently this affects 40% of teenage girls in America. Of course, this is a phenomenon is becoming increasingly socially acceptable in our world today. But in small town Nazareth, this was virtually a death sentence for this young couple, Joseph and Mary. I'd like us to consider Joseph's dilemma as it's presented here and God's answer to it. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes and think about his situation. Your beautiful fiancée, your wedding day planned and approaching, all of your hopes and your dreams, your love for her. Then she shows up pregnant. And you know that you are not the father. What kind of a blow this must have been to this godly young man, like a sledgehammer in the face. This woman I love, this woman with whom I have a pure relationship. So he thinks of it and he decides to send her away. Look at verse 19 again. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. You may, of course, ask the question when we read that verse. Well, hang on a minute. How come he's described as her husband if they aren't married yet? Why, as the New International Version translates it, was a divorce necessary for this couple if they aren't married yet? Well, the answer, of course, is in this word, betrothal. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. This is not like our present day engagements. It was a binding contract made before witnesses. It could only be terminated, in fact, by death or by divorce in the case of infidelity. Now, usually the couple would have been very young by our standards. Joseph probably would have been somewhere around the 18 mark, they suggest. And Mary herself may have been as young as 12 to 14 years old. That was very common in this time. And after a year of betrothal, there would be a public marriage ceremony. And she would then move into Joseph's house, what Matthew here calls their coming together. Well, this is the situation which they find themselves in, and God's law in the Old Testament actually addresses Joseph and Mary's dilemma specifically. We don't have time to read this, but Deuteronomy 21 and verses 13 to 24 calls for a trial with witnesses. If a betrothed virgin shows up pregnant, they're found guilty of willful adultery. That is to say, if she has not been violated against her will, the death penalty was in fact incurred. Otherwise, a certificate of divorce was required. So we read here that Joseph, being a righteous man, a just man, abides by the law of God to put her away, to divorce her. But he decides to do so quietly, most likely with two or three witnesses, so as not to publicly humiliate his fiancée. We see here, a window into Joseph's character. He's a wise and loving man. He responds to this grueling situation lovingly, a situation we might add in which he also was a victim. He tempers justice with compassion. He might very well have demanded the dowry in full. He might very well have publicly humiliated Mary. But no, this was Joseph's dilemma. But what was God's answer? Well, of course, God sends this angel to Joseph in a dream. And we see this in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God's answer is to send this angel, and the angel does four things. Notice first that the angel calms his fearful heart. He calms his fearful heart. Joseph, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see here the gentleness of the Lord. Here is this godly young man in the grips of this horrific dilemma. And what does God say to him? He says, don't be afraid. You can imagine Joseph's emotional state. This godly young man, having received this shocking news, he's no doubt confused, trying to make sense of it all. I want to do the right thing. Have you not experienced these words from the Lord in your experience? It might be from Scripture. It might be from a timely word from a loved one, acting, as it were, as a messenger from the Lord. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. God deals gently. He extinguishes our fears even when we feel as though we might be submerged by them. Joseph, says Matthew, was a righteous man. The psalmist says of the righteous man in Psalm 112, verse 7, that he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. First thing God does is he calms Joseph's fearful heart. Secondly, the angel comes and commands an action. He commands an action. Joseph, son of David, take your wife. Take your wife. Notice how the angel addresses Joseph. Very significant. Joseph, son of David. Son of David. Here is an urgent action. It demands an immediate response of faith. Why so urgent? Well, my friends, because the genealogy of Christ as descending from David the king depends upon this urgent action. The stakes are high. Joseph must take Mary as his wife if Jesus is to be the legal son of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant. This is in part why Matthew is relating this story to us. Once again, it is an apologetic to the Jews. Jesus is who he claims to be, even though he has no biological earthly father. Jesus is the son of David. This angelic encounter is not, as it were, some act of desperation by God, as if the whole plan of redemption is hanging by a precarious thread in the hands of this troubled teenager, Joseph. Rather, we see the fruition of God's all-wise plan from all eternity to send his Son in the fullness of time, as promised by the prophets. The third thing the angel does is he clarifies the situation for Joseph. He clarifies the situation. What does he say? That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, the angel says, Mary has not been unfaithful to you. What a relief those words must have been to this young man. God brings clarity to confusion. It's unclear from the text if Joseph already knew the baby's origins, if Mary had indeed told him, or perhaps he hadn't believed these words. Either way, this angelic encounter clarifies the situation and leaves him in no doubt. And so fourthly and most importantly, what the angel does is he calls the child by name. He calls the child by name. Look again with me at verse 21. Verse 21. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As you can imagine, baby names are quite a topic of discussion in our home these days. And all I can say right now is that various suggestions are on the table. We give particular names for particular reasons, don't we? Sometimes we name people for ancestors or family members. Sometimes we name them because the name has a particular meaning that's significant for us. Sometimes we just like the name. All those things are perfectly fine, of course. But you see, in Bible times, the giving of a name had far deeper significance than most people have today. Much greater importance, because when you gave a child a name, that was the child's identity. It carried with it something much, much more significant. It said who you are. So here, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice the name and the purpose. Why is his name Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. But Jesus was, in fact, a very common name in those days. The Hebrew name is Yehoshua. The name translates as Jehovah is salvation. The name Joshua from the Old Testament. Notice here, however, that the angel explains, for he will save his people from their sins. That is to say that Jesus is Jehovah who saves. It's not simply pointing to the fact that God is the Savior. It's saying that the Son that will be born to Mary is Jehovah who shall save his people from their sins? The divinity of this child is made clear by the name that is given to him. Indeed, this is in fact a citation from the psalm that we just sang. Psalm 130, verse 8. He himself will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So then the name Jesus declares why he came. Jesus came, my friends, to save us from our sins. How will he accomplish this? By becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The angel might well have said to Joseph, Joseph, this child is going to be born precisely in order to die. All of us have been born, and all of us will die. But this is the reason he was born. He was born in order that he might die. As a ransom for his people, to save them from their sins. Matthew makes it clear from the beginning of this work that he is writing that Jesus is no political Messiah. He is not a political Savior that will drive out the Romans, something the Jews, of course, will not get. Indeed, we might say, well, we're not going to fall into that trap, are we? Well, is it not true that we need this reminder today for our churches as well? Is it not possible that we too might lose sight of the reason why Jesus came? Indeed, Jesus is fundamentally and essentially the Savior from sin. But as we all know, he is being reinvented and marketed today as something much different. Indeed, he is being marketed to the culture in such a way that the real reason he came is being lost. Along with him, the very thing he came for, the gospel of salvation from sins. Instead, Jesus has become a shrink that saves us from the evil of our low self-esteem. He has become a life coach that saves us from underachieving our great purpose, our best life now. He has become a mystic who helps us self-actualize and discover the God within. And of course, that most American of Jesus is he has become the political mascot that helps us get the evangelical vote and get our man in power. I wonder this evening, do you know the real Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who is the Savior from sins? Not just in a doctrinal or abstract way, but in your own personal experience. You know him not as a Savior from sins in the abstract, but do you know him as my Savior from my sins? Examine yourself this evening. Are you saved? Saved person who is one who is saved from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the condemnation of sin. Saved person is not one that clings to his sins, but one who has been delivered from them. So to summarize then, this angelic encounter reveals to Joseph what he must do. But more importantly, it reveals to us who the baby is. He is Jesus. He is the Savior from sins. Miraculous conception, an angelic encounter, that brings us in the third place to this prophetic promise. A prophetic promise in verses 22 and 23. Let's read verse 22 again. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew's gospel, as you know, is steeped in Old Testament citations and allusions. And here is the first one. The Word of God authoritatively supports what Matthew is saying here. The citation is, as you will see from your footnote, from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the sign of Emmanuel was given to King Ahaz. Ahaz is in fact one of the kings that is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy earlier in the chapter. You may remember that in the context there, King Ahaz is being besieged by his enemies. He's terrified. He knows that his enemies are too powerful for him. Then God sends Isaiah to assure him that his enemies will not succeed. But then Ahaz does something really stupid. He stubbornly refuses a generous offer from God to ask for a sign that redemption will indeed come to his people. In his unbelief, he says, I will not ask God for a sign. So God, through Isaiah, says that He Himself will bring redemption and prove it with a sign of His own. And that sign is repeated here. Let's read it again. Verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Through Isaiah, God promised the stubborn house of Israel that He will bring redemption to His people through the virgin's son. So Matthew says this promise of God has been kept. Jesus is this Emmanuel. This name Emmanuel is given only a couple of times in the Bible, but it is a rich one. Emmanuel, as Matthew says, means God with us. So we have these two names, you see, of Jesus here. We have the name Jesus, first of all, which declares why He came. And here we have the name Emmanuel that declares who He is. Or as J.C. Ryle puts it, if the name Jesus teaches us of Christ's office, then the name Emmanuel teaches us about His nature. He is God with us. And He is God with us in at least two ways. He is God tabernacling with us, we might say. Remember John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. You remember how in the desert, as we were reminded this morning in Psalm 78, there was the tent of meeting, God's dwelling place, and all gathered around it. You had the tents of Israel, God in the midst of His people, sacrifices being offered that they might draw near to Him. And that beautiful imagery is what we have here, God dwelling in the midst of His people. And yet in a far more intimate way than ever before, God is now amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. God is with us in that He tabernacles with us in Christ. But God is with us also in that He is reconciled with us in Christ. It's really a very simple name, three words, God with us. Who is God? God is holy. He is set apart. He is seated in heaven in glory. His eyes are too pure than to look upon evil. But then you have us. Who are we? We are just the opposite. We are unholy. We are filthy in our sins. We are idolaters. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. And indeed, we are unable by nature to do anything but sin. There is a great gulf between us. There is God in holiness and high, and then we are below in sin. So we might well ask, what preposition could you possibly place between these two names? If God and you of us, what comes between? What might be placed there? God against us because of our sin. God indeed distant from us. God apart from us. God rejected by us. Through Christ, it is God with us. With us. Only this God-man can reconcile God and man. God and us. Only Jesus. Because He saves His people from their sins. Your Savior, my friends, is Jesus Emmanuel. He is the one who saves you from your sins. He is the one that reconciles you to God. If you're ever tempted to think that God is distant, remember the incarnation of the Son. He shared and He still shares, although glorified, our humanity, your flesh and your blood. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Miraculous conception, an angelic encounter, a prophetic promise, and finally and briefly, an obedient response. An obedient response. Let's read again the last two verses here, 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew here tying up, of course, the loose ends of this extraordinary section. As we look back over what we've learned, we now know what is at stake here. the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant by ensuring that Christ is legally the promised messianic king. We now know who this child is. He is Jesus Emmanuel, the one who will save us from our sins, the one who is God with us. We now know that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the one that has come to redeem Israel. So all eyes are now on Joseph. They're on Joseph, aren't they? So he awakes from his sleep. And like Mary, whose response to the angel, recorded by Luke, had been, "Let it be unto me according to your word," so Joseph submits to God. He obeys the angel's command, no doubt in the process incurring not a little scandal upon his own reputation as well. And he does three things. He marries Mary, first of all. He marries her. Thus, David's line is preserved unbroken. And thus, she and the infant Savior have the protection of Joseph's home. Secondly, it's noted here that he refrains from the marriage bed until Jesus is born. So, of course, there was great self-restraint on the part of this man. There's no evidence here, we must say, in passing, of any perpetual virginity with Mary, as the Catholic Church insists. Indeed, it's quite clear from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, that he had other brothers and sisters. But though there is no specific command by the angel that he abstain in this way, it is nevertheless a wise adherence to the principles here. It proves again that Jesus is not Joseph's own natural son, but God's son. I might add to this, the prophet had said in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin would also bear the child. So Joseph preserves her virginity until the child is born. And then, of course, we have in the last place Joseph calling his name Jesus, publicly declaring who his son is, that he is God's son, that he is the one who has come to save us from our sins. Joseph, the son of David, as he is called here, names him Jesus, thus securing Jesus as the Davidic heir, thus becoming also his guardian, to whom Luke tells us in 251 of his book, Jesus was subject. This man Joseph is often overlooked. He was a righteous man. He trusted God. God used him in a remarkable way to accomplish his purpose in sending his son, Jesus Emmanuel, into the world. So in conclusion, Matthew has shown us again that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the king. In the next chapter, we will see that he is going to show that he is also the son of Abraham, the Savior of the Gentiles. But in the meantime, let us again marvel afresh at the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Emmanuel. In the words of our larger catechism, 47, Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth, in that being from all eternity the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with various circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Do you know him this evening, my friends? Do you know him? He shared your humiliation. He shared your low estate that you might share in his glory. He is Jesus. He is the Savior from your sins. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we marvel again this evening at your great condescension to us. We who were dead in sin, we who had rebelled against you, we indeed who had shaken our fists at our Maker. And yet, Lord, what have you done? But you have sent your only begotten Son into this world, born of a virgin, born without sin. Indeed, we rejoice that he has come, that he might save us from our sins. It is our prayer this evening that you would enable us to look only to him, enable us to see him also as Emmanuel, as God with us. We are so grateful to you, Lord, that you have lived among us, that you have tabernacled and pitched your tent among us, that you have shared our humanity, and you have borne our sin, also living that righteous life of which we were incapable. And so this evening we do ask and pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would never lose the sense of awe at what you have done, that you who created the worlds should come into this world, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. So, Lord God, we thank you this evening for these truths. Enable us to treasure them in our hearts. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who is the Lord. Amen.